I'm turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 10. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And our subject is the unseen Lord, that God appeared to men. The Creator was manifested, and yet by so many, unrecognized, unseen, unrecognized by rulers, by scholars, by the people at large. Astonishing that such a thing should happen. You might think that at the incarnation, when Christ came, became a babe in Bethlehem, that he slipped into the world quietly. But it wasn't so quietly. We see the evidence in the New Testament record of things that happened and things that were done. He should have been recognized. He came to a nation who had been carefully prepared for him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The Jewish nation, but we would all have been the same. Many, it's true, embraced him as he entered upon his ministry, as he went about doing good and healing thousands and preaching the gospel of salvation. But even now, vast numbers embrace him, but the majority do not. Most people are unaware of what happened. They know, there's common knowledge. They know about the incarnation. They know the name of Christ. But beyond that, people don't want to inquire. People don't want to know. It's a strange thing. There's no one more famous than Jesus Christ in the world. And yet, no one so little known as Jesus Christ. What's the problem? What's the matter? Well, it's with our human race. It's with us, and it was so then, and we'll look at the evidence. Why did God come? Why was he born? I remember once hearing somebody declare that he came in order that God may taste something of human life. But that's absurd. God knows all things. God does not have to become incarnate in order to taste what it is like to be a created human being. His knowledge is boundless. There's nothing that he does not know. Oh no, Christ came in order to be our representative of the human race, to live a perfect life. Man had fallen. Man was lost. The human race would entirely be lost. But Christ came to live a perfect life on our behalf, and then to suffer and to die to atone for our sin. Oh, how often we explain it, dear friends, that God, who is pure and holy and perfect, cannot just pass by sin. He cannot ignore it. He cannot let it go. He is perfect in every aspect of his character, perfectly just, perfect judge, and he must punish sin. And so he must come himself in the person, the second person of the Holy Trinity, and he must take our place, be our representative, and suffer and die and take away the punishment of sin for all who would ever be saved and go to heaven. That must be the case. He came to atone for us. But the manner in which he came is what occupies us today. And it was astonishing and remarkable. No, by a virgin, the virgin birth. But he came to a nation who should have recognized him. A nation prepared for centuries, for generations. Way back in the very beginning, in the first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, there is Adam. And Adam and Eve are shown how there would be a great descendant who would bruise the serpent's head and defeat Satan and bring deliverance and salvation to mankind. So the prophecies began right then. way back in Genesis chapter 3. And then there was Abraham and the promises made to him. Yes, he would have this great descendant one day. And through that descendant, all nations of the world would be blessed. People would find God and salvation and forgiveness and eternal life from all nations. That was the promise repeated clearly several times to Abraham. Then other patriarchs, such as Jacob, were taught the same thing. And Jacob, through his life, speaks of that person, that one who would come when Shiloh comes. The one who will come does come. And their lives were lived under that promise that there was a great descendant, perhaps in the distant future, who would come and do the most astonishing thing. The whole nation was taught to think like this. And then there was Moses, of course, who prophesies of the coming of Christ many times, including the clearest statements that one would come, a prophet like himself, only far greater, and the people must hear him. He will have all divine authority. And so Moses speaks of him also. And then David, so clearly, he has the promise made to him that there is a descendant coming who will reign, who will be divine, who will deliver people from sin. And indeed, he knew, David, about the resurrection, how there would be an incarnation and how there would be a resurrection. And well, when we talk about the prophets, everything is prophesied. Where Christ would be born, what kind of work he would do, what his offices would be, how he would suffer and die in such detail, and how he would be raised from the dead and live again. All these things are there. So it was a nation that was prepared, and the history was stamped with these prophecies, and they were to look for Christ and expect him. But sadly, what had happened was that human desire had come in, and the spiritual Savior, who was coming to deliver from sin and to bring forgiveness to those who believed, was turned into a secular Savior who would simply deliver the nation on earth and make it prosperous and happy and dominant and special. The spiritual was turned into the secular. Well, that happens today, constantly. In our land, in our society, there are many, many people who speak of Christ, who speak of God, and even churchmen and church leaders and so on. But they've turned him into a secular Savior to just bring help to us on earth, not a spiritual Savior who comes to procure, to purchase forgiveness of sin by his own atoning, substitutionary death. What happened to the Jews happens even today and constantly. Well, let's look at one or two things. I'm turning for a moment to Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, where we read, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." I don't have to elaborate greatly. I'm sure you're all familiar with the events of the birth of Christ. "And lo," read, "see, look, and look," says the narrative. Imagine this, picture it in your mind. "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them," those shepherds, however many there were. Enough for it to be clear that no one shepherd was hallucinating or making this up. Enough of them for their record to be powerfully credible. And their fellow shepherds and the people to whom they would speak to be deeply impressed. This was the witness of them all. "The angel of the Lord came upon them." And we're so familiar with these words. Just think of them. "And the glory of the Lord shone round about them." What do you think that means? The glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord is described in other books of the Bible. Yes, in figurative ways, because it can't be expressed scientifically in human language. But we read, for instance, in Ezekiel of all the colours of the spectrum being there when God is represented. It would have seemed to the shepherds as though all the horizon had come to light. And there was such a powerful light there, bright white light, I imagine, of holiness. I can only speculate. All these colours, so bright, so mingling, so moving, that no artist could possibly depict them. And they were overwhelmed, even frightened by it, and amazed. But it would not only have been what they could see, the glory of the Lord would have come to them with great feeling. They would have sensed a power that we cannot describe. And they would have sensed the loving kindness of the Lord and great warmth. They would have sensed somehow, I can't describe to you how, tremendous authority and majesty. There was no doubt in the minds of these shepherds that this was a divine visitation. And that is what the language describes. All the glory of the Lord manifested to them so much as they could take or bear and impressed upon them. They would never forget it. It would change their lives entirely. They would ever speak of it. This would be the core, the center of their lives. It's all here in just a few words, but you have to meditate on them. The angel of the Lord came upon them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. I would think more awe, being awestruck, than afraid in the sense of fear, but that too. And the angel said unto them, that voice must have had such authority and such power in it. The angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy and happiness and peace, which shall be to all people, not literally all, but people of all nations is what is meant, because that's what the ancient prophecies repeated constantly through the Old Testament, that when the Messiah came, it would not be only for the Jews, but it would be for all the Gentiles also. And now it's come, and so the angel points to the fulfillment of prophecy, which shall be to all people, speaking of people of all nations. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, also in accordance with prophecy, a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Well, you know the account. And the result of this, or immediately afterwards in verse 13 of Luke 2, and suddenly, try to imagine this, you can't. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. Well, we read of innumerable angels elsewhere. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And here is a multitude, so many they could not count. And it's a vast angelic choir. It seems to be everywhere. Bethlehem's not far from Jerusalem. There is no doubt that these shepherds had, in accordance with the law and culture of their nation, been possibly annually, as they should have done, to Jerusalem on pilgrimage. There is every possibility they'd heard the temple choir. We don't know how that big that is. We can only speculate from certain statistics given in the Old Testament, but probably not more than 30, 40, 50 singers, Levite singers, on duty at any one time. And they thought that was amazing enough. But now, to have a multitude, and the word is not carelessly used in the New Testament, the impression of thousands of angels with thunderous praise. The skies are full of them, marking the birth of Christ. A multitude of the heavenly host, wonder after wonder, they're overwhelmed and amazed, and they're praising God. And then they're saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Peace with God, the possibility of salvation, of being reconciled with Him and walking with Him. And they're overwhelmed, as I've repeatedly said. And verse 17, after they see Mary and Joseph and Christ, when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. Now, how they did that, I cannot tell you, but it's a fact. Somehow they were enabled to find replacement shepherds and go about and tell everybody and give this testimony everywhere. People who knew them knew that they were new men. They were so impressed at what had happened to them. This was without any doubt, but it doesn't seem to have made a great impression. We don't read that there was any great stir, that there was any great response from the people. The testimony of those shepherds just seems to disappear into society. It doesn't seem that many people responded to it. Most people, well, it was just absorbed and ignored. And so it is, well, I'd like to take you through more of what the angelic message said, but I must move on quickly. Time will be short. I want to turn you over to the wise men, and we look back to Matthew chapter 2. I won't take long with this. Last Christmas Day service, we focused on the wise men. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, this is Matthew chapter 2, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. And they came to worship, we're told. They say that we are come to worship him, guided by a great star. Who were they? We don't know how many there were. Because there were three gifts, it's often, or three kinds of gift. It's often said there were three. There were most likely more than three. Where did they come from? Well, they were either Median, or they were Persian, or they were Chaldean. They were from the east. What did they know about Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, the Savior? Well, it appears a very great deal. It appears they had been planted, possibly in all those places, this expectation of Christ. We read back into the Old Testament, we go back to the time of Daniel, we see the impact that Jews and believers among them made in those lands. There was obviously a tradition of belief in these things. It is amazing how the message of God travels. And then when these wise men saw this supernatural star, well, they drew conclusions that this, aided by God, no doubt, as I think probably believing men, faithful men, that they must go and they must mark this and they must worship. This was a very significant event. These wise men came from a great distance. They were Gentiles. They were not Jews, even though they clearly had some background of belief. And they came a great distance. And what's the inherent message in this? Well, if the birth of Christ could be anticipated and expected by wise men so far away, with so little other teaching, with so little encouragement, how much more should Christ have been anticipated and recognized by the Jews as they saw the prophecies fulfilled in such detail before their eyes? That's really the message of the wise men. But we read in Matthew chapter 2 that when King Herod, still alive, not for long, but when King Herod heard of the birth of Messiah, he was both afraid, filled with consternation, antagonistic, and began his questions and researches to find out who this was so that he could exterminate eradicate any threat to his own reign and his own dominance. But we read also in Matthew chapter 2 that not only was he aroused by this, but so was all of Jerusalem, antagonistic, unreceptive, deeply concerned. And what is most probably meant by that is the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. They ruled the roost. They didn't want their power affected and challenged. They didn't want any interference. They were godless men, even though they were the chief clergy of the Jewish church in those days. They ran things for their own profit and comfort and their own position. And they were deeply disturbed, just as the cruel and wicked King Herod was. And you know all about it. So here are wise men coming from afar with supernatural guidance also, and a desire to worship and recognize and expect. And yet prevailing society was against it and concerned that there might be a disturbance. And they didn't want this. This is the record of Scripture. So when the Son of God came and Christ entered in, he should have been expected. He didn't slip in quite so quietly as it appears. And yet the majority of people who had opportunity to hear and to know of these things carried out no further research, took no further interest, even reacted against this possibility that Christ had come. What a society human society is. How many of us have been through this? Well, all of us at some time. Even those of us who now worship Christ, who now believe in him, who say that we've come to know him and we've found him. But there may be friends here, and you haven't done that. You're so vague about it. You don't want to research into it. You don't want to find out about it. You don't want to pursue it. And even some people are moved at the possibility that God has entered in. And there is a possibility of knowing him and walking with him through Christ. And they're drawn to that, but they never close with him. They never actually bow the knee to him. What curious people we are. And how unreasonable is our unbelief. Let me just digress for a moment. Just as I've been trying to reason, the Jews were trained to expect Christ. They had, well, in that area, in the Bethlehem area, they had the testimony of the shepherds. They had the wise men in Jerusalem. And yet there was no reaction, no interest. Well, so it is with us. We have opportunities. We have, for instance, our very existence. We just mention a few very quickly. Doesn't that cause you to wonder? The fact that you exist, that you have life, that you are a person, a human being, so complex, with the most complex emotions and desires, such an elaborate being, and it doesn't ever cross your mind, how do I account for myself? Such a special individual, so strangely and elaborately made. Am I just a freak, an accident? Just something which invisible forces have thrown together over millions of years? Why, even our own existence should tell us there is a creator, there is a designer, there is one to whom we're accountable. And then our uniqueness. We're not animals. We're not dumb creatures. We are so distinct from the animals. We're not just one little step of evolution, more complex. The gap between the highest animals and human beings is an unbridgeable chasm. Here we are, so unique, with creative powers, with powers of language. Every now and then, An atheistic newspaper correspondent will get excited about the fact that somebody has discovered a primate that can put two sounds together that sound like words. And then there's much debate about that. But the gap between anything like that and human beings, wired in, elaborate capacity for language and so on, and not only language, but our consciences, which tell us of right and wrong and challenge us and convict us. So many aspects to human beings we could run through. We are so different as relational, personal creatures than any animal. Doesn't that tell you you're a special creation? You are in the image of God, as the scripture says. We should be deeply interested, concerned, inquiring into God and the possibility of knowing him and walking with him. Then we have the inspired word. We have all the authority of God spelling out to us who we are, why we've been made, how we may relate to him, how we can have our sins forgiven, how we can be reconciled with him. And we can trust this word. It is unique. There is no publication, no literature, no book like it. It's full of prophecy, so much of which has now been fulfilled in Christ. And it shows us the authenticity of the Bible. Such depth, such profundity. Here in your Bible, you've got the only explanation there is concerning men and women and why we are like we are. And how it is that we have a conscience and we can't obey it. What makes us the people we are? There's no literature like this. There's nothing that plumbs the depths and presents explanations like the scripture. So we have the authoritative, inspired word of God telling us about ourselves, describing God. And then we have experience. The experience of all the multitudes of people who come to him and find Christ and walk with him. Our unreasonableness is as high as mountains, and it's like their unreasonableness. Oh, friends, just think of Christ. He came. He entered into time. Astonishing, amazing, that God should somehow compress himself into a human form, a human personality, and be our representative. The love of God, the kindness of God to us, to you, to me, who have rejected him and slandered him and lived for ourselves and stolen our lives. Oh, the kindness and the wonder of Christ. So he comes in as a poor man, a little child, in weakness and fragility, and you wonder why. Well, because he's got to take our place. That's the trouble with us. We're now fallen from the favor and kindness of God. We're subject to the curse, to God's punishment, and disease and weakness and all kinds of things, and subject to judgment. And Christ, the mighty maker, has to enter into life in order to receive exactly the same hardship and difficulty. And he comes in out of love and is born into comparative poverty. Yet he's divine. And you can see it in his power and in his deeds and in his character and in his work. But largely that isn't recognized. They say, never a man spake like this man. His teaching is amazing and deep and has authority. And for all its depths, it's so understandable. They couldn't understand how he could be like that. Said the leaders and the scholars, how does this man have letters? How is he more learned than we are? Yet he's never learned. He's never been to our schools. He was plainly divine. How can he do these things and these remarkable healings and restorations of bodies and restoring of sight to the blind and so on? But why didn't they research it? Why didn't they think? Why didn't they draw the obvious conclusion? He is our Messiah, our Savior. Hear him, said Moses. But they wouldn't listen. Well, some did, but the majority didn't. And that's my point now. That's so often the case and continues to be the case. After the resurrection of Christ and the day of Pentecost and the first sermon of the new church preached by the Apostle Peter, 3,000 Jews turned to Jesus Christ. And a few days later, another 5,000 more. That was 8,000. And then more turned, and they saw the error of their ways and repented of their sins and believed in Christ. But what about the tens of thousands in the city? What about the vast numbers in the land? What about the 3 or 4 million of them? What did they do? Well, let's not just talk about that. What about us? We can find him and walk with him. We can have an experience not as dramatic as that received by the shepherds, but so real to us who find Christ. And we tell others, and some turn to him, but most, they don't stir. Which camp are you in? Those that go vaguely on, because life is completely for material things, for the things you can see and touch and have and possess, for things you can just hear and enjoy in life, which don't buoy you up for long, and which will all leave you at life, the end of life's journey, and you know nothing deeper. And dear friends, I don't want to put you off, but I have to say this, and you don't care about it. You don't care that you're a shallow, materialistic, cruelly limited person in thought, in tastes, in deeds, in life. What a tragedy, dear friends. We've all been in this position. Oh, you need to see the one who came. See him in your mind's eye. Investigate him. Hear his message. I must come to conclusion. Let me turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, that means received him nearly, is the Greek word, closely. We might say as many as embraced him, as many as received him, to them gave he power. And if you have a marginal reading for that, you'll see that the Greek word means more the right. Power is good. To them who embraced him, he gave the right, the power in that sense, to become the sons of God. In other words, he gave you certain citizenship, a right to heaven and to glory, not because you ever deserved it, but because he suffered and died to purchase you and to bring about forgiveness for you, even to them that believe on his name, that he is the Creator, Jesus Christ, on behalf of the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us he, the pre-incarnate Christ, created the universe. Believe in him as Creator. Believe in him as Redeemer, who died on Calvary's cross for all who believe in him. Believe in him as the Lord of your life and yield to him. But as many as received him, embraced him, depended upon him, to them and to them only gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What happened to them? Well, listen to this. Which were born, how? Not of blood. Oh, we're not talking about natural birth here. We're talking about spiritual birth. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. In other words, they didn't have a spiritual new birth because they decided it for themselves. I will now change myself. I will give myself somehow a spiritual dimension. I will give myself the power to relate to God. I will give myself and reform my nature and be a different person. Oh no, you can't do it yourself. This is a spiritual birth, not of blood, not physical birth, not of the will of the flesh, you can't bring it about, nor of the will of man, but of God. God must do something. He must give us a new nature. He must give us new tastes and desires. He must give us spiritual life and power and the ability to pray. He must remake us. As many as received him, he gave this new life, and the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, say the apostles, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Will you see him for who he is? Will you repent of your sins before him? Will you give him your life entirely so that he's your Lord? Will you ask him for the great change, the spiritual birth that is within? Remember, he's the unseen Lord. What a tragedy for millions and millions. But he may be for any the seen Lord, the one who is seen with the eye of faith, who he is, what he's done, when we come to him and yield to him. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, let us not go, we pray, into worthlessness and pointlessness and ultimate doom. O Lord, may we encounter Christ and by faith, trusting in him, come to him and love him and yield to him. Lord, move in every heart. Make this a day of appreciation for all thy people. Make it a day of seeking and finding for those who are yet falling short of this great experience. Move among us and help us all. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.